I leaped upon the mountain hills and touched just a few high spots. The first three verses yesterday. I'll do the same with the next verses in the chapter, beginning with verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. Grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, seven spirits which are before his throne. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. And they also which pierced him, all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. Now, I often say about Easter that if a man can't preach at Easter, he's not called to preach and ought to immediately resign and get. Because there's something about Easter that puts preach in the man if he has any remote trace of come out at Easter for no other time when we hear them say the Lord is risen indeed. Now, this passage in your hearing here from the first chapter of the book of Revelation is the chapter that also challenges and provides him with plenty of material to preach. And if a man can't preach helpfully on these verses, Revelation, then I venture to say he'll not be able to preach helpfully from any other passage of Scripture anywhere, not even the 23rd, because I want you to note here how deeply rich all this is, how completely and utterly there's gold of Ophir here and silver from the mine, and there is honey out of the rock by the bees of Abla. And there's milk here and fat butter for the child of God. There's everything here. Somebody wrote a letter one time, and I had quoted Samuel Rutherford, and then I'd made some inane comments on what Rutherford had said. And thanked me for what I had commented. He said that my mother used to say that you could make a pretty good meal if you had a good... And he said, you set up a good meal, but you had a good piece of meat to start with. And I would say to you that this is a good piece, because here is a sweeping, comprehensive view of Christianity. This is it, my... This is what we Christians believe here, that grace and peace come from God who is and was, and from the sevenfold Holy Ghost which hovers before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth. And then he gives us that benediction unto us and washed us from our own sins in his own blood, and made us kings and priests unto God and the Father, glory and dominion forever and ever. Then he says, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. Then he ends by saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and was, and is to come, the all. Now there is a compendium of Christianity. There's what we're supposed to believe. Now I want to stand here now and warn about something. I want to warn you about the slow erosion that's taking place in our Christian days. Men who call themselves evangelicals are whittling away at how much we can believe, and they're approaching it from the high Olympian towers of the ivory tower eggheadism. And from up there, they're making us ashamed of ourselves that we're old, full-hearted believers. And you know I think some of us got here into Carnegie Hall. You don't have the lung power 5 years ago. Have you all got pneumonia? I remember there was a day when I couldn't have said as much as I've said now without the sound rising very wonderfully. But I've only heard one squeak, and that was from Mary. And of course, you can't keep her. Now, my brother and sister, let's watch out that we don't allow our faith to be eroded. Nobody will come to any of us in the Christian and Missionary Alliance. I don't believe the Bible. You're a fool to believe the Bible. Nobody will come and look you in the eye. You are an educated tadpole, and you came up from the slimy ooze of the proletoplasmic mud. For you're simply the best that nature's been able to do evolution-wise. Nobody will say that to an alliance man. He'd turn and walk away. But what they've done is they've eroded our faith. They've whittled it down as a boy whittles on a pencil, nails it, and breaks the point and whittles it some more, and by evening he's got nothing left but the rubber. And out there in the great learned field, you know, we've got a new brand of evangelicalism now. It's what I call evangelical rationalism. Neo, you know, neo is a Greek word meaning new. And if you have much education, you say new. That's Anglo-Saxon. Farmer can say, I'm going to get a new pair of shoes. But if you've been to college, you say, I'm going to get a neo pair of shoes. You know, it shows you Greek, you know. Proves you've been to college and got cultivated. And so from these are making us ashamed of ourselves, and by the use of and by the high approach that they make. I still believe that the theologian, and I still believe that God can bless a man greatly if he has a big heart, even if he doesn't have much of a think. That there is any necessary incompatibility between having a fine mind and having a pure heart. But my choice between having a childlike heart set on the Lord Jesus Christ forever and having a very learned and capable of analysis and synthesis and all the rest, I'll take the childlike heart. Because any ground to where a child is, but not everybody can get up to where the professor is. So if you'll start down where the child is, up he'll set Jacob's ladder there and let you climb it. But the chances are the Lord wants you to stay down where you are. Right clock. It's gone. I guess that was over in the church, wasn't it? All right, thank you. Now if I could tell time on the thing, which side's up? All right, thank you. But where was I? I was saying that if we don't want to have, we're going to get a secularized mentality. I think we've got it pretty much in the alliance now. We have a mentality. That is, old Adam and his brood of civilized brainwashers have worked until we think like the world thinks. I just went through a copy of Time magazine. I go through them in a hurry, and was in a hurry. And I went through the thing, and I had to shake my head to get the bugs out of it. Because after you've read the magazine, a Reader's Digest, or almost any other of the kind, you begin to think the way they think. You place your values where values. Let's watch that. Let's pray that we might have the mind of Christ and think like Christ. And count that God places great value on, and dismiss with the snap of our finger that which God counts to be trash. The world is calling that wonderful which God calls abominable, and vice versa. So let's side of this thing. Here now, my brethren, is what Christians are supposed to believe. This is Christianity, all about the eternal Father, about his eternal Son, and the blessed Holy Ghost, the Comforter. All about the washing in the blood and the coming again and the reignings and priests on the earth. All this is here. This is Christianity. And I'm not going to be frightened out of it by any of these irrationalists who make the human mind to be the arbiter of all theological questions. I don't accept that revelation is the arbiter. And when God Almighty has spoken, I say like the old Greeks used to say, Ipsi dixit, he has said. And let every man be a liar, but let God be true. And if you look at a thing and it looks as if it wasn't true, and God said it's true, and God will make it true to you. Now, this is the beating heart of Christianity. What do we have here? Well, we have here in high concentration God the Father, who is and who was and who is to come, and the Spirit and the Christ of God, who is Jesus. And it tells us what he is, that he's prophet, priest, and king, and what he's washed us from our sins in his own blood, and what he has made us, kings and priests unto God the Father, a certain triumph that'll be ours. And then he says, grace be unto you and peace. Now here, sounding down from the churches, sounding churches from our Lord Jesus Christ by the Apostle John, is this wonderful benediction called, who this one who calls himself your brother, this John, and companion in tribulation, heard the voice of God, and he was wise enough to be an echo and a voice speaking again the words of God to us. Words, grace be unto you and peace. Brothers and sisters, I don't know any two things I need more than grace and peace. God knows. I don't think the man who wrote Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, loved it any better than I do. I don't sing to amount to any of these fine singers. I keep just as mute as a mud turtle because I don't want to show off what a bad voice I have. So, boy, you ought to hear me. You know, I haven't the remotest idea what key it is. But who discovered keys, anyhow? As my old dad say, when one of the children would be eating with his fingers and Mother Rebuka, she'd say, let him alone. Fingers were made before forks. And even the worshiping hearts were made before keys were discovered. So Bach and Beethoven can turn over and rest a while. On my knees, singing Amazing Grace, I believe the angels fold their wings, because I, for one, know what I'm talking about. If I got what I deserve, being in hell right now with Adolf Hitler and Caligula and Nero the murderer, I'd be down there. But here I am, bouncing all to my feet, trying to preach to a few sleepy people in Northside Pittsburgh on a Monday afternoon about the great old. Instead of roasting in hell, I'm preaching in Pittsburgh. I don't mean any pun either by that, but anyhow, here, that this is the great grace of God and the peace of God. Now, if I need the grace of God, I also need the peace. These are days that don't contribute to your peace, that's all. They just don't do it. These are times that contribute to nervous stomach ulcers. I never had an ulcer. I thought I had, and the doctor photographed my insides and told me I was as clean as a pin and didn't have a crack in the wall. I guess I get rid of my nervous tension by jittering around, and they tell me I do, so it's all right. But peace, I need peace for this. The nervous breakdown, this is the hour of the heart attack, and this is the hour when there's no peace. Grace and peace, he says. Now, it's coming from the glorified head of the church, but this mighty declaration, all-inclusive, it's also all-exclusive. You know what I believe, and I'll throw this in for sure, I won't get to say it while I'll throw it in here, though it isn't in the notes at all, that I believe we're going to die one of these days of too much tolerance. I don't believe God be as tolerant as we are. It's a very odd thing that right at the hour when everybody's tolerating everybody else, and you never have any subject at all that you're not sure to have agreement on before you start, lest you find yourself being intolerant. Brothers and sisters, the most intolerant man that ever walked this earth of ours was none other than Jesus Christ, our Lord. He hate the devil. He would not tolerate sin. He would not tolerate unbelief. He would not tolerate the fees with their hypocrisy. He would not tolerate the Sadducees and the scribes with their learned pride. He tolerated rabbis and publicans and sinners and bums and beatniks and scrubs off the street corner, but he wouldn't tolerate just prissies and religious hypocrites. He stood right up to them, and when all of them sent word to look out, they said, Herod's after you. He turned around calm as a Jew and said, go tell that old fox I'll be here until I'm finished. Turn, walked away. I like that kind of downrightness. Told Herod that. No doubt Herod turned red and his face flushed and his neck got thick. He wasn't used to that kind of talk. But the one who called him, he was talking about. And I believe that if the children of God didn't want to please so many people and wanted to please God more, it'd be a little harder to live with, but we'd have a little more edge on our sword. We have all our swords wrapped in cotton batting. Fear we'll chip and raise and draw a little blood. For fear some dear fellow who believes something else and has a perp under the Constitution. For fear he'll get a little bit mad. Let him get mad. He'll get over it if he doesn't have a heart attack. Mad. It's all right. The people of God, then people aren't mad at us anymore in the Church of Christ. Nobody's been mad at me for years except a few people. They'll write me and tell me that I'm a bum and ought to be burnt to stake, you know, in nice language. But they tell them that's what it adds up to. And I don't have many enemies. I don't have enough enemies. The man is known by his friends and he's known by his enemies. And works that gets accepted by the society around it. And when Northside Pittsburgh Avenue Road, Toronto, or Southside, when we get accepted by the carnal, unregenerate society around us, brother, we've had it. And we have to go along another half a generation or another whole generation and never find out that we died. Like the Irishman, the head of a mud turtle, and the turtle crawled away, and the Irishman said he's dead and hadn't found it out. And there are church and don't know it. And they take the fact that they're accepted by the carnal world to be a proof that they're having great success. Oh, it's a proof that they're having no success. But that the Holy Ghost has withdrawn in hurt silence and left them to the... Now here's the declaration, all inclusive. It includes only those who qualify. This grace and be unto you in peace. You can't say that to a sinner. You can't say that to a hypocrite. You can't say that to a liberal preacher. Be unto you in peace. You can't say that to the man who believes the Bible is a book of myths and Jesus was the son of Mary and a German soldier. You can't say that to the world out there either. That's all inclusive and it's all exclusive. I wish God knows and my heart's desire is that this benediction could mean the whole world's total population. And if it could, total population of the world believed on Jesus Christ savingly. They don't ought to all be in the alliance, so of course not. But if they believed savingly on Jesus Christ, Mr. K wouldn't be throwing rocks at Mr. K anymore. Wouldn't be any more summit conferences. You know I'm going to a summit conference one of these times. I don't know exactly what I'll represent. Here, when you elect a man, they call it a district, but up there they call it a riding up in Canada. I don't know what riding I'll represent when I conference, but I'm on my way there, and every day whittles a little bit off the time that I've got to spend here before I go to the conference. I wish that all of the people of God might have it said about them properly, grace and peace be unto you. Pronounce grace on a rebel, you can't say peace to a man who has no peace. But his truth says this. Now, this is objectively true, but it's got to be made subjectively true. You know the difference. I'll explain it for the chair. The rest of us all know what the difference between objective and subjective. Objective is the thing is out there, standing alone, unsupported, and it makes no difference whether I believe it or not. There it is. That's an eternal truth. Objective truth. That's the creed. That's the fourfold gospel. That's the Bible. That's the scriptures. That's objective truth. But it'll do you no good till it becomes subjective truth. That is, until it gets inside. The object has got to become the subject, and the two have got to unite. That which is spoken about me has got to become part of me, to assimilate and receive into myself the great truths of God. One of the great difficulties, I find it true in meetings and full gospel and deeper life meetings everywhere. I find the great difficulty is to get people the belief that if it's true in the Bible, it's true in them. You know, David said, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want that thing sent and think it's true of him too." Well, it could be, but it's not necessarily so. And Paul said, "I am crucified, nevertheless I live," and we quote that. And we think because Paul said it, it's true. It is true objectively, but it's not necessarily. Unless I die with Paul, then I can't say I am dead with Christ. Unless I rise with Paul, I cannot say I am risen again. You've got to make these things real by faith and love and obedience. Hard, you know, that's what's hard. To get anybody to take the thing into themselves. You can get people to admire the loaf, but that's quite another matter. Now, notice the authority of this declaration here. The Eternal Father was and is to come. And somebody will say, well, then how about this? Didn't you say somewhere that God dwells in all and has no yesterday and no tomorrow? That God lives in an everlasting now? Yes, sir, I said it, and I'll stick to it. I still believe God has no past and God has no future. Past and future and present are three tenses of time, and time in the bosom of God. And God contains in himself all that was and all that will be and all that is. When we say God was and is to come, we are talking about our tenses. God's adapting himself to our will be and our is. God, there was never a time when God was not, and there'll never be a time when God will not be. Eternally now, dwelling in an everlasting now. But you and I, we dwelt in yesterday, and we'll dwell in tomorrow. And today is simply a little bridge between yesterday and tomorrow. So God adapts himself to us, and God says to his poor time by, he says, I am the eternal God who was. I was in your yesterday, and I'm in your today, and I will be in your tomorrow. One of the most quoted passages ever quoted in the Alliance is, he made Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean there was a time when he was, and that he is the slave of time, and that he pays tribute to the passing of the days? No. It means Jesus Christ the same today as he is in my today and as he will be in my tomorrow. For the great eternal God who comprehends all in himself, comprehends me within himself, and God has lived all my tomorrows. God isn't waiting to see. He knows the end from the beginning because he has already lived the end as he's lived the beginning. At the things God was, and at the end of all things God will be. But it's because God is. God didn't say I was, he said I am that I am. And that is my name forever, and that is my memorial unto all generations. The Eternal Father. You know, I don't think we preach enough about God these days. I go around preaching on the attributes of God. Me, everywhere I've gone, people come to me and shake their heads and grip my hand, and they talk as if they'd been listening to saints. And they're not. They've been listening to a Pennsylvania farmer with a nasal twang and bad grammar. They haven't heard great sermons. It's the great sermon in my life. But they've simply heard somebody preaching about a great God. And their hungry Christian hearts react. I don't think we preach enough about God these days. I don't think we see God big enough. I don't think we magnify God in churches. I don't think so at all. God, the eternal God. And there are the seven spirits. Now, who wants to know about the seven spirits? I suppose you know about it. So I'll go back and read that good old verse in Isaiah, the 11th chapter. And the sword shall rest upon him, and the spirit of wisdom and understanding, and the spirit of counsel and might, and the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. There are the spirits. But it's one Holy Ghost. Let's keep that in mind. There's only one Father, and there's only one Son, and there's Ghost. The old Athanasian Creed says that the Father is eternal, and the Son is eternal, and the Holy Spirit. Yet there are not three eternals, but one eternal. The Father is incomprehensible, the Son is incomprehensible, and the Holy Ghost is incomprehensible. Yet there are comprehensible, but one incomprehensible. But the God, the Father is Lord, and the Son is Lord, and the Holy Ghost is Lord. Yet there are one Lord. So the Father is God, and the Son is God, and the Holy Ghost is God, but there are not three gods, but one God. For all the attributes of deity, there is only one Holy Ghost. And that blessed Holy Ghost is the bond between Son. The old theologians used to say, you know, that God, the eternal Father, almighty maker of heaven and earth, being absolute, he had so much love that he wanted to pour out that in the eternal, somewhere back there in the eternal generation, came a mysterious fact, and out of the substance of the Father, the Son was generated. had always been and was co-eternal, but he came to be the Father's Son in that awful, mysterious moment in what the theologians call the eternal generation. So they said in order that God might pour out all of his infinite love, he had to have a vessel that could contain all of it, the of it. So there was the Son equal to the Father. But, said the old mystic theologians, there had to be in which he could pour his love, the everlasting and infinite love of the Father, into the everlasting heart of the Son. So there was the Holy Ghost to come. And so through the equal Holy Ghost, the co-equal Father poured his love into the heart of the co-equal Son. Oh, brother, what heaven will be like. You know, some of you won't want to go to heaven. Some of you won't. I remember my mother on approval. They had a little trick in those days. They'd say, you're going to take this on approval. Take it home 30 days, and if you don't like it, you can send it back. Sure that some of us busy 20th century American rocket-conscious Christians, we wouldn't want to go to heaven and stay very long. Did, of course, so we could come back and show pictures, just as we'd want to visit the Bahamas, you know, and Florida. But we wouldn't, because the one who gets all the glory up there is the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. And American people don't like that. They want to get a little cut of the glory somewhere. They're willing to give God 90% of the hosannas, but they'd like to take 3 hosannas to put in their scrapbook. So we want a little cut on the glory of God. Brother, God won't let you have any cut. And if you insist on any glory of God, God Almighty will chasten you with scorpions until you repent and the blood washes you clean. Who's ready for heaven isn't somebody that's gulped twice and said, I accept Jesus. The man who's ready for heaven is the man who has been Jesus Christ in faith and identification to a point where he thinks the way Jesus Father and about heaven. That's why I believe God's people ought to be worshipers. These morning sermons you're hearing from Thomas Williamson, you all ought to be here and hear about how wonderful God is. I was thinking I was the only one who was doing that. I see he's at it. God won't be raising up a lot more men around over the country who'll spend all of their ministry telling about how wonderful God is. Well, Spirit and the Eternal Son, and says about the Eternal Son that he is the faithful witness, that is, he's the prophet, and he is the dead, that is, he's the priest, and he is the prince of the kings of the earth, that he's the king. Remember, we used to say he's the prophet, priest, and king. He's that, you know. He's still the prophet, he's still the priest, and he's still the king. Then they close with the benediction. The benediction here are words that I kind of like. Doxology and benediction. Now, you know, one comes from the Greek and means the word of praise, and one means the word of blessing. And if a service is 5 minutes long and you've got a doxology and a benediction, you've had a meeting, brother, just as we ought to begin every service with a doxology, that is, with a word of praise. And we ought to close every service with a preacher can't pronounce the benediction. That's the odd part. We stand up, you know, I do it all the time too, but I keep my fingers crossed between, and I'm just conforming to the situation. But we say, the Lord bless you and keep you, and you say that, brother. Only God can say that. And if the preacher says it, if he's just an echo of God's voice, he's got to be. I can't bless any. I remember going to an old folks' home one time, and I got to praying with a dear little old lady. God bless her. I suppose she's somewhere long ago. She was a Roman Catholic, and I used to pray for her, and she warmed up to me. I was a young preacher. And she said, pray for me today, and I'd pray for her that day. And then the next time I'd go, would you pray for me? And I'd pray for her again. So finally, I saw that I wasn't satisfied with the woman. And finally, she said to me, she said, would you put your hands on my head and bless me? So I put my hands on her head and prayed for God to bless her. But I couldn't bless her. I never, you know, we read in the Old Testament about a man who blessed himself. Brother, if you blessed your woman stuck before nightfall, just as sure as you live, it won't last. Because you're not the source of blessing. The blessed one, who come of the blessed, he can only pour out benediction. Only he can do that. So if you hear him say from the text of, where is it here? Yes, grace, mercy to you. And then he turns around and say, glory and dominion be unto him. There you have your service. And after all, what is a service but a lot together? and saying, glory be unto God, and God saying, grace be unto you. There you've had your service. No matter whether you have Vance Havner, Gibson, or A.W. Tozer. You have a company of people get together and they say, praise be to God. And God hears it and says, grace be to you. They can go home now. You've had the meeting. That's a good meeting. Benediction and doxology. Grace and peace be unto you. Glory unto him. Now this puts things in their right position, you know. Grace for our wretched sinfulness and peace for our uprooted alien lives. Then it says, unto him that loved us, this was the reason for all else. Unto him that loved us. I'm a great lover of hymns, and I'm not a hymnologist precisely, but I'm bordering on it, and I'm a great lover of hymns. But there is me sick to my stomach. I want to go off somewhere, you know, and be sick after I read them. Because they put God in such an awful... One fellow writes a song like this. He says, deeper into the heart of Jesus, deeper seeking to learn the reason why he should love me so. I get a feeling when I sing that song or hear it sung as if I'd been hit feather pillow. A kind of a swashy, squishy feeling, you know, full of wind and confusion. Sister, why should we be so silly? Do you suppose you'll ever know why God loves you? If to know why God loved you, you'd have to. God never loved anybody because they deserved it. God loved somebody because he's God, that's all. That God is the reason. If I had to look inside of myself, I had to take two pieces of paper and put my good qualities on one and my bad on the postage stamp for one and a whole ream of paper for the other. For the bad qualities, the big piece of paper, and a few little things maybe that told me that only half true, I might put on the back of the postage stamp. But do you suppose my little list of virtues brought God's love out? God loved a dirty-tongued, a high-tempered, filthy-minded, mousy little guy. He loved him. And he just loved him because he loved him, and he's never given me any reason to know why. I wouldn't spend one split tick of this watch trying to tell why God loved me. I never know. No, he's God, and God can't help himself. It's just like a butterfly out here in a couple of months, wandering around saying, in creation, deeper and deeper I go, trying to find the reason why the sun should shine on me so. Well, the sun shines on a butterfly, and that same sun shines on a toad frog and a caterpillar. Because the sun, that's all, and God just loves, that's all. So he loved us, but he loved us, and love is an active thing. Love isn't a passive, it's a disease of the stomach. Nowadays in Hollywood, you know, we go to the barnyard, and we say, a young lady at the plane, and he'll say, are you in love now? And she'd say, love at the moment. Brother Havner, down on the farm, they call that by another name. That being in love. I'm too much of a gentleman. Every farmer knows what they mean when they say it. You blush, rub your face, you'll get over. Know some things. We ought to know that love is not an emotion. Love is not a tickling sensation. Love is something that gives to the object of its love. And so he loved me and washed me from my sin blood. That's what. Well, we brought up 7 children, you know, dragged them up and tried to keep them from that. And tried to teach them to say yes, no, and thank you. And succeeded reasonably well. And here they are scattered now. But I know that in my wife never washed one in order that she might love. She washed it because she loved it. And there's all the difference in the world. A little boy comes in out of, and he's got an inch and a quarter crust of sheer, downright, good, old-fashioned, wonderful dirt baked on him. And he was as clean as a pin years ago, and you don't understand how it ever could happen. But you figure he's a boy, made up of noise, dirt, and appetite. So you take him and wash him, and you love him before you see what color he is. But you love him anyhow because he's your... Got him cleaned up, then you set him down. He looks like a little gentleman. You wouldn't think he was the beatnik he'd been 5 minutes before. But clean or dirty didn't affect your love. You love him anyhow. So he loved us because he was God, and then he cleansed us in order to love us without embarrassment. He cleansed us so he could love us fully and completely, and he did it. So he washed us in his own blood. I have a little girlfriend by the name of Lady Julie, and I quote her. She's 600 years dead, so it's safe. But she's my girl. A little book around called Revelations of Divine Love, and she was a little nun in Norwich, England, and she'd never heard of Luther. He wasn't born there, and of course there was no Reformation, so she did the best she could with what she had to work with. Hymns of the Christian Life hadn't been published in days of head print at the time, so she just had to get on the best she could. But somehow, brother, she rose to meet God in a marvelous Lady Julian. And she helps me. I carry her around in my suitcase. That is her book, a lot. And she figured things out, you know. God, she'd figure them out and put them down. She said this. She said, God has already done the great things for me. First he created, and then he redeemed me, and now he's keeping me. She said, those are the three great things. She said, I can believe him for anything else if he'll do the great. I believe she's right, all right. I like that kind of logic. If God will create me when he had no obligation, then when I sinned, he redeemed me when he had no obligation to do it. And then he keeps me saved, loves me and redeemed me. He'll do anything else that I want him to do, because when you do the big thing, you'll do the little one. That's so reasonable that I think any professor ought to take it. Now, it says here that he made his kings increase unto God. I'll be finished in a minute, Brother Fraser. But he made his kings and priests unto God. You know, I believe in two doctrines. I believe in the doctrine of the dominion of the saints and the doctrine of the priesthood of believers. I believe that God's people ought to have dominion. I think if we were more like God, we'd have. And Tom Hare has a little talk he gives. He's not a good talker. He's just a good prayer. But he has a little talk he gives about God making man and he's have dominion. And he says, we'll have dominion in prayer just as we have the image inside. And he's right about it. We have God's image we have within our hearts, the more dominion we can have in prayer over the devil and sickness and sin in the world. I believe in the dominion of the priesthood of the believers. Now it says he's coming back again. He comes with clouds and every eye shall pierce him and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail, because notice he went away in a cloud and he'll come back in a cloud. While they were standing at Mount Olivet, they received him out of their sight, and they were so awestruck their jaws fell down on their chest and their eyes were wide open and they stood looking at them. Suddenly a heavenly being stood there and said, why are you wasting your time staring up at the space? This same who you have seen go into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go. Now, turn that to the professor and turn him loose on the Greek and see what he'll do with that. Why, this same Jesus. Oh, you know this same Jesus, professor. This. Oh, you mean his spirit? No, this same Jesus. An angel? No, this same. You know, you just have to beat some people over the head to get them to get anything. And when the heavenly being said to us, this same coming, we go around saying death is the second coming and Pentecost was the second coming and the end of the world is the second coming. No, same Jesus. He shall so come in like manner. But he says, oh, I know, he's going to come through a flower. He's singing of a bird. He's going to come with the light of love in the face of two lovers as they stroll. And so he comes. Oh, go on. It says this same Jesus shall so come. How did he come? He went in a cloud. He'll come back in one. And he'll be the same Jesus. Not a ghost, not an act, not a photograph, not a tape recording. This same Jesus will come. And if they knew him then now, when he comes. Now, I believe that, don't you? He shall so come in like manner. We have some Bible prophecy that very few people actually believe that Christ is coming back. We're a little bit shamefaced because we carried too many charts. And we're now undergoing a bit of a chastisement, you know, and self-flagellation, because we were too arrogant back ago. Everybody knew more than Daniel. Stand aside, John. We've had a revelation, too. We know all about it. And Mussolini is like a huge bag of blubber. And the Roman Empire didn't gel, and things didn't happen, and everybody quit preaching about it. But he's coming. I heard a Southern preacher say that, and I'm finished. I heard a Southern preacher say, during the First World War, after, everybody was talking about the Second Coming, afraid of. I'm afraid that the devil will excite us so about the coming of the Lord, because that when it doesn't happen, we'll lose heart and retreat and cease to believe in his coming. He was up. And it happened after the Second World War. But I still believe it. This same Jesus shall so come in like manner as you. Are you ready? That's the big question. I hope you can answer in the affirmative.